Well, let us again turn to the Old Testament in God's Word, and this time to the book of Haggai. And we've been working our way through this short prophecy, and this morning we come to chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. It's on page 957, if you're using the Church Bible. And if you're not, then it is the third from the end of the books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And we're going to read together, first of all, Haggai 2, verses 10 to 19. Let us hear God's word. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread, or stew, or wine, or oil, or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. A few weeks ago, my family and I watched a film on holiday called The Truman Show. And maybe you've seen the film, but just in case any of you aren't familiar with it, it's all about a man called Truman who doesn't realize that his whole life is in fact a reality TV show. Everything that he says and everything that he does is being recorded and it's being broadcast to the world. The town that he lives in and the sea around the town is actually a giant television set. And all the people around him, all the people in his life that he thinks are real people, are actually actors playing roles in this reality TV show. It all looks so incredibly convincing. And yet, in fact, it's all fake. His wife and his friends, they say the right things and they do the right things, but their relationship isn't real. And when Truman learns the truth of course, he's not satisfied to go on living in this artificial world where people do and say the right things. He wants real relationships, not just the outward appearance. And I'm sure that all of us here, if we were ever, it's very unlikely to happen, I know, but if we were ever to find ourselves in Truman's position, I imagine that we would all agree wholeheartedly with his decision. And yet I wonder if we expect God to settle for less. I wonder, do we expect God at times to be content with a relationship that isn't real? Do we really think that God could be satisfied with religion that is purely external? Where the outward appearance looks very good, it looks impressive, it looks perfect. People say all the right lines, they get the outward appearance right, but underneath it all, their hearts are not in it. Of course, God would not be happy with that. And that's a point, in fact, that the Bible makes over and over again. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Proverbs 23, verse 26, a very simple command from the Lord. My son, give me your heart. Give me your heart, God says. And you remember how Jesus condemned the Pharisees for exactly this very thing. They were obsessed with the outward appearance, and they didn't care about what was on the inside. This people, Jesus said, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And you remember perhaps how he spends an entire chapter in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 23, cursing the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. He compares them, for example, to whitewashed tombs. And then he explains what he means. He says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. No good, he says, washing the outside of the cup and the dish if inside it's filthy and unclean. And this is the very issue that Haggai is addressing here in his fourth message to the Jews in 520 BC. We've read it in verses 10 to 19. It was preached on the 17th of December. In other words, it's coming really quite soon after the previous message. Between the third message that we looked at last Lord's Day and this fourth message, there is a gap of only 2 months. And in that short time of 2 months, the people have faltered yet again. Now, how do we know that? Well, in the middle of this two-month period, in other words, between verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 2, God raises up another prophet to begin ministering in Jerusalem to these people, to support and reinforce the message that Haggai has been preaching. And that is the prophet Zechariah. And Zechariah's message, as he begins preaching in the interim gap between the third and the fourth of Haggai's messages, between verse 9 and verse 10, Zechariah's message is a call to repentance. If you just flick over the page of your Bible, you'll probably find it there in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 3. Therefore say to the people, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah's message is a call to repentance. The people are being summoned yet again, just like Haggai has been summoning them. They're being summoned to repentance. And this date on which Haggai preaches this message, this seems to have been a kind of official restarting ceremony. It seems that the people have responded to Zechariah's preaching, and they're rededicating the finished foundation of the temple to God. We see that there in chapter 2, verse 18 of Haggai. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So this is a kind of restarting, resumption ceremony. Picture the scene. The people, the governor, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua, they're all gathered there in the temple precincts in Jerusalem. They're repenting of their sins, and they're ready to restart officially the building work. What is God's message to them on this occasion? Well, we see it here in verses 10 to 19, and we can divide it into two shorter sections. First of all, in verses 10 to 14, we see a people who fail. A people who fail. We need to ask the question, what exactly is the problem here? Zechariah has been calling the people to repentance. Haggai is calling the people to repentance. Why do they need to repent? What is it that they're doing wrong? After all, God told them that they needed to start rebuilding the temple. That was the substance of Haggai's first message. You remember the context. They've come back from Babylon, but it's been 16 years and the temple still hasn't been rebuilt. The people have been channeling all of their time, all of their money, all of their energy into beautifying their own homes. And they haven't rebuilt the temple. Haggai comes along and says, you need to consider your ways. You need to change your ways. The time is now to rebuild the temple. Stop putting it off. And we've seen as we've worked our way through the book of Haggai that the people responded. They did start building the temple. God said, build the temple. They are building the temple. So what's the problem? Where's the sin? Isn't that enough? And Haggai wants to make clear to these Jews that simply doing the work is not enough. Being involved in good work, holy work, important work, God's work, is not enough by itself. Doing the right things on the outside doesn't satisfy God, because, as we've seen, God cares about our hearts. And Haggai's point here in verses 10 to 14 is really very simple. Doing good things doesn't make us good. Doing good things doesn't make us good. And he illustrates that point by giving the priests in particular a pop quiz on Old Testament ceremonial law. And that's the point of verses 12 and 13. Here are the questions that he puts in this quiz to the priests. Verse 12, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. After a sacrifice was offered on the altar, the meat from the sacrifice would be divided out among the people. And in the days before plastic bags, the meat was carried by the priest in the fold of his cloak. Now the law said in Leviticus 6 verse 27 that the garment in which this consecrated meat was carried was holy. The fold of the cloak was holy. But the garment, the fold of the cloak, cannot make anything else holy by touching it. In other words, the point is, holiness can't be passed on. You can't become holy just by contact with a holy thing. It doesn't work like that. And the priests get the answer right. And then the second question comes in verse 13. Haggai asks the flip side of the question. If someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these things, the bread or stew or wine or oil, does it become unclean? And the priests answered and said, it does become unclean. What about a person who's become ceremonially unclean? Can he pass on his defilement by touching something? And again, the priests get the answer right. The answer is yes. Defilement is like a contagious disease. Holiness doesn't spread, but defilement, uncleanness, does spread. That's the point that Haggai's making. Now, these ideas were very familiar to Haggai's hearers. They're a bit strange and unusual to us today, and so perhaps these illustrations don't help us the way that they would have helped the people then. But we're very familiar, aren't we, with the principle. A healthy person can catch a disease from a sick person, but a sick person can't catch health from a healthy person. If you have someone with chicken pox, and you have 100 people who have had chicken pox before, and they all get together and give the sick person a group hug in the middle of the church, that is not going to give that person health. If the people haven't had chicken pox before, all it's going to do is give them a couple of miserable weeks of being very, very itchy. Or as we were thinking about with the children, if you have 10 fresh apples in a basket and one rotten apple, the 10 fresh apples are not going to make the one rotten apple fresh. Instead, the rotten apple will spread its rottenness and make the fresh ones go off. We're familiar with this principle, even if we're not familiar with the details and the ins and outs of Old Testament ceremonial law. And these questions would have intrigued Haggai's listeners. And they would have been asking themselves, well, what is the point you're making? What are you driving at here, Haggai? And in verse 14, Haggai makes his point crystal clear. And he turns to the people and he says, you are like that person who is defiled by touching a dead body. You are unclean. You can't get holiness. You can't catch holiness by working on the temple. Not only are your actions not gaining you any credit with God, you're actually defiling everything that you touch. You're spreading your own uncleanness over everything. Working on the temple isn't making you holy. You are making the temple unclean. Every sacrifice that you make, far from bringing forgiveness for guilt and turning away God's wrath, it's actually increasing your guilt and it's attracting God's wrath upon you. The word that Haggai uses for the Jews in verse 14 is very significant. He calls them a nation. This nation. And we don't really get the force of that. But it's the word that's used in Hebrew for pagan nations. Haggai's saying, you know, you're really no different from the people of the world, from the Gentile nations. It doesn't make any difference that you're building the house of God. Doing holy work isn't going to make you holy. Yesterday we had Claire's wedding. And if you just imagine, I can't imagine that this would actually happen for all sorts of reasons, but if you imagine that in the morning, yesterday morning, Stanley was carrying Claire's beautiful white wedding dress in from the car for her to put on for her wedding. And he stumbles and he trips and the wedding dress lands in a muddy puddle along with Stanley. And the dress is covered in awful stains and blotches of clinging mud, and so are Stanley's hands, and he's horrified by what's happened. And he tries to rub the worst of the mud off the dress with his hands, but of course his hands themselves are covered in the same mud. And so instead of making the dress clean, he's actually making it far, far worse. And Claire would not thank him for his efforts. And it would be no good Stanley saying, well, Claire, look, I'm trying to make it better. I'm trying to clean it for you. I'm trying to get rid of the mud. No, the more he tried to clean it, the filthier it would become and the more distressed Claire and Ruth would be. It didn't happen, thankfully. Her dress was spotless. But that's the kind of picture that Haggai is painting here. These Jews who've come back from exile, they're doing good work. They're doing the best work. They're building the temple of the living God, where his presence is going to symbolically dwell among his people. They're giving up money. They're giving up time and effort to do this work. But it seems that they think that that's enough. That doing the work, their external involvement in God's work is enough. Doesn't really matter so much about the state of their hearts as long as they put one brick upon another. And Haggai says, far from pleasing God by this good work that you think you're doing, you're actually just piling up your guilt in front of him. And friends, when we think of it in those terms, this is such an uncomfortable challenge to you and me, isn't it? Doing good things, doing religious things, doing holy things doesn't make us holy. It doesn't make us good. And yet that idea is endemic, isn't it? In Northern Ireland in particular. That God will be pleased with me if I do these holy things, or if I refrain from doing these bad things. God will be pleased with me because I go to church every week, because I'm a communicant member of a church, because I read the Bible every day, because I don't drink alcohol or smoke tobacco. But the real problem, Haggai shows us, is not with any of these outward things, but in our hearts. And that's a challenge not just for the man on the street in Northern Ireland who thinks that he can earn his way to heaven by doing holy things, but that's a challenge that we need to take on board as Reformed Presbyterians. Let me take this as an example. The Psalms are holy songs. These songs that we've been singing this morning are songs that are written by the Holy Spirit himself. There is no purer or better songbook that has ever been written on earth. This is a book of songs that is perfect. But we mustn't ever think that singing the Psalms in itself makes us holy. That action by itself is enough to please God. Yes, the words matter. We believe that. We're Reformed Presbyterians. But the heart matters so much more. Haggai is saying here, you can build God's house zealously, and yet you can have a heart like the heathen. And today, you can come into this church for a church service, a service of worship, and you can stand here and you can sing these psalms and yet have no grace in your heart. You can sing out enthusiastically in beautiful harmony, and all the time your mind and your heart is like a sewer, and you can be consumed by envy and resentment and hatred and all kinds of foul bitterness. We can take the words upon our lips and not be thinking about a single syllable. And we need to take that principle, friends, and we need to apply it to all the holy work that we engage in for the Lord. Whether it's teaching Sabbath school, or our own quiet time, our own devotions every day, or our family worship times, or coming to church, or especially through the summer here, going on a go team, or serving on one of our camps. It's something that those of us who are ministers and elders need to take seriously. preaching sermons, preparing sermons, doing pastoral visits, doing the work of the eldership does not make you holy. What's your heart like? Serving as a deacon will not make you holy. What is your heart like? Because that's what God sees. That's the thing that the Lord cares about. You wouldn't be satisfied with any kind of relationship that was just about external duty, would you? You wouldn't want a husband or a wife who did their duty, who fulfilled all their responsibilities, but who didn't actually love you, whose heart had no interest in you at all. You would say, that's not a real relationship. That's not marriage. That's just a shell. And if we wouldn't be happy with a relationship like that, what makes us think that God is interested in a relationship like that with you and me? A people who fail. Don't think that doing holy things by itself is enough to please God. It's your heart that the Lord is looking at first and foremost. I don't know about you, but certainly as I think about my own heart, I have a lot of failure to confess and to repent of. And no doubt that's true of us as a congregation as well. But we don't need to despair, because that's not the end of Haggai's message. And that brings us to the second point. A people who fail, yes, but now in verses 15 to 19, a God who never fails. A God who never fails. The first word of verse 15 is very significant. It doesn't perhaps seem that way, but it is the word now. Haggai uses this word in each of his first three oracles. And it means that he's moving on, or that God is moving on, to a new stage. That God is sounding a new note. And that's what's happening here in verse 15. Verses 10 to 14 have been full of condemnation and rebuke. But now, Haggai sounds this wonderful note of hope. The people have been defiled because of their heart attitude. They've been disobedient. Their offerings have been a complete failure. They got the externals right, but their hearts were wrong. But now, Haggai says, something new is going to happen. And it's going to happen, he says, from this day onward. This day, remember, the day on which this message is given, is a day that marks a change in the people's attitude. They've gathered together, they've listened to Zechariah's preaching, they're returning to the Lord, they've repented of their sin, they're changing their hearts, they've gathered together to rededicate themselves to the work of the building of the temple. What is going to happen, according to God, from this day onward? And the answer comes at the end of verse 19. God says, I will bless you. I'm going to bless you from this day on. Now that your hearts are right, now that you're not just bringing external offerings to me, now I'm going to bless you from this day on. Something is going to happen now, Haggai says, that didn't happen in the past. And to make that clear, Haggai looks back to the past, and then he looks forwards to the future so that he can make it clear the contrast, the difference between what happened in the past, how God treated his people in the past, and how he's going to treat them now in the future from this day onwards. Verses 15 to 17 look back to the past. And we're familiar with this already because of Haggai's first message. In the past, God withheld his blessing. He didn't bless the people. In fact, he did the opposite. He cursed the people. He brought covenant curses upon them because of their disobedience. For 16 years after they came back from Babylon, the Jews didn't build God's house. They showed no desire to have God in their midst. That was the significance of their failure to build the temple. Alec Matir, commentator on this book, says, the unbuilt house spoke of an unwanted resident. That was the problem. As long as they left the temple unbuilt, they were really saying, we don't really mind, we don't really care if God is with us here or not. They lived as though life could go on perfectly well without God. And to their cost, they found that it couldn't. God sent these covenant curses, famine and drought and blight and mildew and hail. Their resources didn't go as far as they expected to. And it wasn't because they weren't watching their budgets. It wasn't because of any lack of economic savvy. This was God punishing them, chastising his people to bring them back again to himself. And yet he says in verse 17, you did not turn to me. I sent you these warnings. I sent you these loving curses, and you did not turn back to me. The people are so spiritually out of touch that for years they didn't understand why they were suffering the way that they were. And so God sends his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to spell it out. And only then did they begin the work that was so long overdue. And Haggai says, that's what it was like in the past. Until now, until this day, before one stone was placed upon another stone in the temple of the Lord. Verse 15. That was the past. But what about the future? Well, that's what Haggai talks about then in verses 18 and 19. Because from now on, things are going to be different. Now, from this day on, God is going to bless his people instead of curse them. And that phrase, from this day onward, is repeated three times in this section. You have it at the beginning in verse 15, and you have it at the end in verses 18 and 19. And it emphasizes that God is now going in a new direction with his people. The phrase is used especially in legal documents where the people who are signing take a pledge upon themselves. From this day onwards, I solemnly swear that I am going to perform the following duties, X, Y, and Z. God is going to bless his people from now on. He's swearing to it, as it were. He's signing his name on the solicitor's document. And why? Why this blessing? Why this U-turn in God's policy? What has changed? Well, it's because they've taken God's rebuke to heart. They've listened to Zechariah. They've repented of their sin. And what is happening now at this resumption ceremony is that the people are committing their hearts as well as their trials to the work of building the temple. And that's why God marks this day as a red letter day in his calendar. This day will be the day that his blessing commences. And what is the blessing? Well, it's the reversal of those past curses, isn't it? Haggai reminds the people in verses 16 and 17, the seed that was planted didn't produce the yield that it was expected to. It withered and it died. But from now on, he says, it's not going to be like that. From now on, the seed is going to produce bumper crops. Remember the date of the message. This is the 17th of December. It's the middle of winter. The seed isn't in the barn. That's the answer to the question that Haggai asks in verse 19. The seed isn't in the barn. The seed is in the ground. It's all been planted. And it's not going to sprout for another 3 or 4 months when the late rains come. So in a very real way, all the people's hopes are with the seed in the ground, in the soil. And yet even though the harvest is still months away, God is giving this solemn pledge that you're not going to be disappointed this time. This year, the harvest is going to be very different from all the previous harvests. He guarantees it, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of nature. You see, when God's people obey him with all their hearts, he blesses them. The moment that we begin to obey him, the moment that we give our hearts to him, when we stop going through the motions, when we stop play-acting, when we give our hearts to him in true repentance, God marks that day as the beginning of blessing. From this day onward, I will bless you. He doesn't put the people on probation for 6 months. He doesn't say to the people, well, you know, you've let me down so many times before. You've failed me in so many ways. Let's just wait and we'll see how things go. And then maybe in a few months' time, we'll talk about blessing. No, he says, from this day onward, from the moment that you repent, from the moment that you give your heart to the Lord, I will bless you. Haggai is saying, whether it feels like it or not, whether you see it immediately or not, God is blessing you from this very day. And friends, that's so encouraging, isn't it? As we think of repenting of the coldness of our hearts, trusting in our outward actions instead of the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We've got to remember as we come in repentance that the Lord delights to bless his people. No matter how often we fail, when we repent, when we give our hearts to the Lord, when we respond to that beautiful plea from our Father, my son, give me your heart. I wonder, is the Lord saying that to someone here today? Maybe you're not a Christian. God is saying to you, give me your heart for the very first time. Or maybe you are a Christian, but you've been backsliding. Your heart has grown cold. You've fallen away in your heart. You're still doing all the right things. You're still saying all the right things. But you know, and the Lord knows, that your heart is not right. And the Lord is saying to you today, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. Give me your heart. I want things to be right between us. I want to bless you. I have so much good to give you. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. He's determined to bless his people because he's like that. He's kind and he's generous and he's open-handed. And when we come to him in wholehearted, sincere repentance, we receive his blessing. He wants our praise. He wants our prayers. He wants our service. He wants our study. He wants our gifts. He wants our obedience. But only if he has our hearts. Only if those things are the overflow of a heart that is devoted to the Lord. My son, my daughter, give me your heart today, now. And from this day on, God promises, I will bless you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that these words that we have taken upon our lips and sung in praise to you will be, in fact, the overflow of the desires of our hearts. We pray, O God, that you will give us insight that we might keep your law and attend to it with our whole heart. Please preserve us, O God, from slipping into external keeping of your law, from formalism, from just going through the motions of religion and having none of the heart that loves you and desires to please you and trusts in Jesus Christ for grace to do that. Father, we thank you that we don't have to earn our place with you, that our performance is not what guarantees our standing before you, but that we stand before you clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. We thank you that he never once faltered, not just in his outward performance, but in his heart. We thank you that that heart righteousness is imputed to us, and clothes us and shields us from your wrath. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts more and more with love for you, our Savior and our God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.